Matthew chapter 11. If you have one of our church Bibles in front of you, you'll have this on page 976. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. We're reading the Bible, which is God's word to us. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Please keep your Bibles open as we will be studying the words that we've read from the beginning to verse 19. Matthew chapter 11 from the beginning, where we have this focus on John the Baptist in that sense. A couple of days ago, we had released to us on our news items the fact that Strictly's Darcy Bustle and the Beatles' Ringo Starr and rugby's Sam Warburton were among a whole host of people who were recognized in the New Year's honors list. Our news items were filled with all those famous celebrities, all those gifted sports people, all those politicians who had been honored in this particular way by the nation. And although over 70% of all those who were given honors were classed as ordinary people, whatever that means, ranging from aged 18 up to 101, there was barely 70 seconds of any of the footage about the ordinary people on our news bulletins, because it all focused on the influential. It focused on the famous. It focused on our celebrities getting lauded in this particular way. Now, I know in here there'll be a variety of different views about something like the New Year's honors list, but we can park these views to one side, because I'm pretty sure every one of us in here would agree that it's another example of how the standards of our culture, of our society, are so very different from the standards of the Bible. Take, for instance, the individual that this passage speaks about here. Jesus is speaking about John. And John is a man who lived a rather harsh lifestyle. He lived out in the desert. He preached out there. His message was uncompromising. And he is somebody whose message didn't alter depending on who was in front of him. It's not that he was intimidated into silence by some of the rich and powerful, even if they were kings. But John crossed the local king, or maybe his wife, once too often. And so he ends up languishing in jail, because John here has spoken the truth to power once too often. and he finds himself in jail. In the eyes of the state, he is somebody who deserves to have his freedom withdrawn. In the eyes of the state, he is somebody who should be put in a place where he shouldn't have the same liberty as everybody else. That's what the state think of him. But what a contrast to what God thinks of him. Because if you look at what verse 11 tells us, Jesus says that among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. How remarkable is that? In the eyes of this world, John is nothing more than an irritation. He's a troublemaker. We don't want to listen to what he has to say. Lock him up. In the eyes of heaven, there is none greater. In our honors list, there's an order. It goes, I think it's MBE, and then it's OBE, and then it's CBE. And then you can become a knight, or you can become a dame. But the top level is what's called a companion of honor. And Melvin Bragg and one or two others were given this status of companion of honor in this recent New Year's honors list. They joined people like J.K. Rowling and Stephen Hawking and the ex-Prime Minister John Major on this top rung here. Because that's what our country says. This is the top achievement that you can get. Well, here is John the Baptist. And he is given a recognition that is far higher than any companion of honor. Given by a monarch whose reign will never end. King Jesus. And what is remarkable, not simply about what Jesus says about John, is that Jesus says John's prominence can actually be eclipsed by people like you and people like me. Now that is newsworthy. That is good newsworthy. And that is what we're going to focus on this morning. I want us to see, to begin with in this passage, I want us to focus for a moment or two on John's view of Jesus. Many of us will know those who work outside, and if you could almost imagine if they could have their way, they'd almost probably live outside because they just love the outdoors. And those who do love the outdoors find it so difficult to be confined inside. If somebody is used to working outside and they're ill and they've got to be inside, that confinement's really, really difficult. It's a case that in Carlisle Castle, some of you may have visited it. I've not been there. I've only read about this. But in Carlisle Castle, an ancient monument, an ancient structure, there's various different cells where prisoners were kept in dungeons and other cells. But there's one individual cell. It's a very small cell. And it's got a window, but the window is way above head height. Not simply for small people like me, but even if you were tall, you still wouldn't be able to look out this window. It's said that in Carlisle Castle, there was a chieftain who was locked up. And this chieftain was used to roaming the hills day after day after day. And so in this cell that he was placed, in the wall, in the sandstone, there were marks where his toes were, and there were marks where his fingers were as he desperately clung on day after day to look out on the hills that he used to roam. Because confinement for this chieftain was almost too much for him to bear. John was a man who lived and worked in the desert. And yet now John is languishing in jail. He is not in a jail by modern standards. It's not going to be a comfortable experience. His confinement must have been so, so difficult. In that confinement, I want you to imagine that you are John for a few moments. And I want you to imagine that you recognize that you are there because you have spoken the truth of God's word. You have met the chosen one that you believe. The Spirit came down and rested upon Jesus. You saw that. That was a promise from God. He's the chosen one. But in this jail, confined, you're trying to figure out, well, what is actually Jesus doing? Because for you, it's not what Jesus is doing that's the problem, but it's what he's not doing that is the problem. Because yes, you're hearing about some of the things that Jesus is doing, but you're still in jail. You are a righteous person, among other righteous people, among the most righteous individuals, but you're in jail. And the Old Testament promises that when the Messiah comes, it won't simply be a year of freedom, termed as the Jubilee in the Old Testament, but it's going to be a permanent year of freedom, that the prisoners would be set free. So here you are, as a righteous person, confined to a dungeon in a fortress that belongs to a scoundrel, the least righteous of unrighteous people, and you're questioning, is Jesus who I thought he was? I said, John said, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. Is he who he thought he was? Because John has to deal with some doubts. And it's in that dealing with some doubts that we find three lessons. The first lesson is this. What John did. John had messengers who were loyal to him. And so John opened up to them. John confided in them. And John asked them for help. That's really interesting. Because often, especially men, we have a whole host of things that we're having to deal with, but we don't trust people enough to open up and to tell exactly what's going on in our hearts and our minds. We don't tell even those whom we love the most in this world, we don't often tell them some of the struggles that we have. But here is John, and he's in jail. He has messengers, friends, disciples who have not forgotten him. You know how easy it is for us to forget people that we used to see on a daily, weekly basis. Now we've not seen them for a while. Well, when did we last see them? Must be a couple of weeks. And then you think about it, oh, maybe it's months. And then you think about it a bit more, oh, maybe it's years. How quickly we forget people. Well, these messengers, these friends, these disciples of John did not forget him. They were faithful. They were loyal. And John found in them individuals that he could open up to, that he could bring his doubts to, and he could ask them to do something about it. So the challenge that comes from that is almost twofold. It's a challenge, first of all, to whether or not we can actually open up and tell people about some of the doubts and struggles that we have. And the second challenge is, are we the type of people that individuals could open up with us and tell us about their difficulties? Because they trust us. Because they know that what they're going to say to us is not going to be broadcast hither and thither, but it's going to be a message that is going to be kept discreet and that we're going to try and help. Do you have people that you can speak to in that way? Are you the type of individual that others can speak to in that way? John had people he could speak to. Second thing about this is that John tells, or that we're told in this passage, that John took his doubts directly to Jesus. He went straight to the source. He didn't sit there mulling over, ruminating over the variety of different things that were going through his mind. He wasn't hamstrung or paralyzed by the doubts that were plaguing him. He actively does something about this. He sends these messengers to go to Jesus so that the issue can be resolved one way or another. And you think, well, that's a very obvious, basic point. It is, but frequently in the life of faith, we have this hesitation about taking our doubts to Jesus, as if Jesus didn't know about them anyway. Of course he knows. He knows everything about us. He knows every struggle that you have today and every struggle that I have today. He knows every moment of doubt in the past, present, or future. He knows us. So John isn't hamstrung, getting into a deeper and darker place because of his doubts. He's actually doing something about it. He goes and he brings it to Jesus. Now for some, the mistaken notion might be that once you actually become a Christian, you're never going to have any doubts going forward. I know I used to think that. Having grown up in the church, I used to think, well, once someone became a Christian, that was it. Life was simple and straightforward. Doubts were gone. Major problems wouldn't be there. Their life was going to be plain sailing. It's not the life of faith, is it? Many of God's people have suffered doubts. John suffered doubts here. You can think of individuals like Thomas. Thomas has got such a bad reputation. He has one recorded episode of doubt, and yet there's other recorded episodes of his ardent faith. Because Thomas, in John chapter 11, was the very disciple who said, let's go with Jesus, and if we end up dying with Jesus, fine. Because he was so ardently focused on serving Jesus, and yet he did have doubts. Many of us in here today, even as followers of God, will have doubts. What do you do with your doubt? Bring it to Jesus. Tell him you don't understand. Tell him you can't rationalize how some of these things fit together. Ask him to make it clear from your word, from his word. Bring your doubts to Jesus. The third thing that this episode tells us is that not simply did John have people that he could open up to, and he did, these loyal friends. These loyal friends went with a message to Jesus, and it tells us what Jesus did. Jesus answered in verse 4, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So Jesus doesn't give a yes or a no answer. So the disciples, these friends of John, come, "Are you the Messiah?" And it's not yes or no. Rather, Jesus wants them to be confronted with the work of God and to think of the Word of God. And so he answers in a very special way that points these messengers and will ultimately point John back to what the first part of the Bible said. Because the first part of the Bible tells us, in Isaiah chapter 35, it tells us that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and so on. And it tells us in Isaiah chapter 61 that the good news will be preached to the poor. So Jesus, instead of giving a yes or no answer, he directs these messengers of John to the evidence that is placed before them. And like any good lawyer, he puts one layer of evidence upon another layer of evidence, the visible, the verbal, the reality of what is taking place. Take all of these pieces of evidence, all of these layers, take it back to John and remind him that the one who is approved, the one who knows joy, is the one who does not stumble on account of me. So what's that telling us about our doubts? Telling us about our doubts, that we take our doubts back to the layer upon layer upon layer of evidence that God has given to us about the identity and work of his Son and our Savior, about the word unto the word that he has inspired that will help us to understand who God is, help us to understand why this world is the way it is, and help us to understand why we are the way we are. That we've got to respond to the evidence. That whatever doubts you have today as a believer, you bring it back to the truth of God's word, because you know God's word's not lying. God's word's not going to send you off in a wrong direction, because it's the living word of the living God. For those of you who don't have a living faith in Jesus today, and you're racked by whatever doubts you claim are so important in your head that's holding you back, take these doubts to the Bible. If you don't know where in the Bible to find an answer to some of these issues, speak to myself or one of the elders. Speak to somebody at the door. Speak to a Christian that you know. Perhaps it's someone beside you or behind you. But we need to deal with these doubts, because your salvation is so important. Because the reality is this: we must have our view of Jesus correct. We must know who Jesus is. Because if we get our identity of Jesus right, and the only way we can do that is through the Bible. It's not social media, it's not regular media, it's not history books, it's not prophecy books for the future. We get the identity of Jesus Christ right from the Bible. You get his identity right, and that takes you to his mission. You get his mission right, his mission to come to seek and to save those who were lost, and it takes you right into a very personal position where you realize that Jesus came for people like you and people like me. So John's view of Jesus, it was confused, partly due to circumstance, partly due to the experience of how he was as a believer at that point, but he took it to Jesus, and he had to respond to the evidence as it was presented before him. You must do likewise today, and so must I. So that's John's view of Jesus. Secondly, finally, what about Jesus' view of John? Because this is really what the passage directs us to, or the second part of the passage directs us to. Because John's message was not a popular message. Ironically, both church and state, as we could have described it back then, both church and state had a problem with John's message, but the ordinary Joe Bloggs didn't. The ordinary Joe Bloggs recognized who John was, that he was a messenger from God. They heard his message. They probably sat back and relished as John went at the hypocrisy of the church at the time, or he went at the hypocrisy of the state, because finally, here was somebody who was speaking truth to power. But of course, that got him into trouble. But nonetheless, John had made such an impact that Jesus could come and say in verse 7 to all those who were round about him at that time, well, what was it about John that you actually went out to see? Was it his fancy dress sense? Was it that you went for some fashion tips for John, to John the Baptist? Was it that he was some kind of unstable character? Oh, there's this really kind of odd guy. Let's go and view him. A little bit like an ancient celebrity Big Brother program. Let's go and kind of view these kind of rather odd individuals. Is that what it was? No, because he wasn't unstable. He was steadfast. He was true. He was uncompromising in his message because he was a herald. He didn't come up with a message. John didn't sit there at night when all the crowds went away thinking, well, what am I going to say tomorrow? I've run out of ideas now. I'll need to come up with something fresh. It wasn't his to come up with because it wasn't his message. It was God's message. And he was a prophet. He was a mouthpiece of God. But he was more than that. Because not simply was he a prophet, but he was an object of prophecy himself. So he was a prophet in the fact he delivered the message of God, but he was an object of prophecy himself. In other words, his own very arrival, his own very ministry was something that was prophesied about and points again to God's promises coming true. And the prophecies about him were that he would be the great messenger. He'd be the man sent on ahead to prepare the way. He'd be the guy to go and get ready for the arrival of the one who's going to come after him. Because the one who's going to come after him is not going to be another prophet. However effective some of these prophets were. Because the one who was going to come after this last and greatest prophet was none other than the chosen one, the promised one, the Savior, the Messiah. And so John is delivering this message. John is the guy who has steadfastly held to the truth that God has given to him. And he's heralded it, irrespective of the consequences. And it's the message and his role as a messenger and his identity that Jesus then picks up on. Because Jesus says, if you're willing, says verse 14, he is the Elijah who was to come. Now, instead of merely taking that simply at its face value, we need to see, well, what's Jesus actually saying there? Because Jesus isn't simply talking about John, is he? Because if he says of John that he is the Elijah who was to come, that must mean that he is the Messiah. So when he's saying to the crowds of people, this is the Elijah, these crowds knew, well, the Elijah would come before the Messiah. So therefore, Jesus is saying he is the Messiah. And that is what has been put across here. And so Jesus then says that he is the greatest of those born of woman. And that's a statement, isn't it? You know, you think of the Old Testament saints, you think of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, you think of Moses, you think of David. And you see, there's none born of woman that's greater than John the Baptist. So not simply is he on a greater level in Jesus' eyes than any of these individuals, but of anybody that had walked in the face of the earth up until that point. That John the Baptist was greater than them. If there was ever an individual who has been underestimated in history, it's John the Baptist. Because Jesus, although others may underestimate him, back then and even today, Jesus doesn't, because Jesus gives him that place of honor that he deserves. And yet, he says to you today, you could have a higher place of honor. How is that possible? How is it possible for me or you, given our frailties, given our hypocrisy, given the things that we've done that we shouldn't, the things that we've not done that we should, how can we possibly have a standing in the eyes of God greater than John? Well, the theory goes like this. John was the greatest, but he was of the old school, you may say, because he was part of that old covenant. He was not yet part of the new covenant, the new promise, the new agreement that God had foretold would come, where the Savior would come into this world. And so anybody who is even the youngest, newest Christian, who understands the person of Jesus, who he is, and leans on the work of Jesus and what he's done, has a fuller understanding of the plan of salvation than even John had. And so that's why today you have this position in many ways, not more holy than John, not that position of greater stature than John, but a position of greater understanding. Because you look from the position of looking back to what Jesus was doing. You know, many people say, well, if I lived in the time of Jesus, it'd be so much easier. Because I could live in the time of Jesus, I could witness what he would say, what he would do, and I would believe. But actually, the real blessing is now. Because not simply do you have a record of what Jesus did and said, but you have the explanation of why Jesus did that, why he said that, and you can look back and you can see the plan of salvation. That is a truly blessed position. And so if John is, and there's none greater born than John, and if those who have been born again into the kingdom of God, faith in Jesus, are therefore kind of greater. Now, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. Those born of God are higher still. Well, what does that make Jesus? Because if you have John and if you have all those in the new covenant, what does it make of the one who is the bringer of this new kingdom? Then surely he is the one who is hyper-exalted, as Philippians 2 tells us. He is the one who is worthy of praise and of worship and of adoration and of our glory that should be given to him. He is the one. If there's none greater than John, born of woman, and those who have been born of God are greater still, how much greater then is the one who brings this message of being born again? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, in his eyes, today you can be precious. It's highly unlikely that many of us, certainly not all of us, will ever get a letter from the from Buckingham Palace saying that we've been nominated for some kind of award or honor. Supposing some of us did, maybe some wouldn't want to accept it anyway, but it's highly unlikely that we're ever going to get honored in that way. It's highly unlikely it's ever going to be published, our name on that list in the New Year's honours or the birthday honours. Oh yeah, look, I think I know that person. Services to what? I didn't know that about them. And then, it's highly unlikely, isn't it? But really it doesn't matter. Because what matters is not that your name might be on an honours list in this world, but that your name is written in another list. The New Testament tells us that those who will enter the new heavens, the new earth, into the presence of God, where God will make his home with his people, are only those whose names are written in the book of life. That there is a record there. And every single individual who has come to bow before Jesus, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, confessing their sin and pleading that Jesus would forgive them and accept them, every single person throughout history has their name written in that book of life. Because you see, that's the key. Whatever praise, adulation, gratitude, or thanks you may receive for how you live your life in this world, actually, when it boils down to the residue, that doesn't matter. Because what matters is that you are precious in the sight of God. As somebody who has been born again by God to a living relationship with God, to the future promise in the presence of God, because your name is written in the book of life. Is it there? Well, it might not have been as you entered the building this morning, but it can be written in that book right now as you sit on your seat and as you cry out in the quietness of your heart for the forgiveness and mercy of God and trust in the worth of Jesus' work on the cross on your behalf. Then before you leave these doors, this building today, your name will be added to that list that is the most precious, most honored, the list to be on. So a passage like this tells us about John's view of Jesus and what to do with doubt. It tells us about Jesus' view of John, but also about Jesus' view of you and me as we come to know him and trust him and serve him. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to respond as we should do to your truth. Help us to receive it. Help us to accept it. Help us to respond to it by faith. And for those, Father, who are racked by doubts today, Father, would you bring clarity to their understanding? For those doubts that are preventing souls from coming to know you, would you remove these doubts? For those of your people who have doubts about themselves or whatever it might be, Father, would you deal with every one of these? Help us to be trustworthy, dependable, caring brothers and sisters, so that others who are struggling might speak to us. And help us, we pray, to put our pride to one side, so that when we struggle, that we will speak to others. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your goodness. We thank you for the promise of your presence. And for those who, heading into this new week, will need that promise in a special way, we pray that you'd be with them. Especially we think of Marjorie and Anne and George as they prepare for the funeral of their mother on Tuesday. We pray that you'd be with them and that you would grant them a sense of your peace. Father, they will grieve, but they do not grieve as those who have no hope. We thank you for their mother's hope. We thank you for those, Father, who can look on a grandmother who loved them and who pointed them to Jesus. And for those who grieve in that family and the extended friendship network in that event, we pray that you'd be with them. And for all who grieve, for all who are apprehensive about going back to work tomorrow, for all who are dealing with issues at home, we pray that you'd be with each one of them and you'd keep our eyes focused on you. For we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.